2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our topic tonight is spiritual highlights from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Spiritual highlights from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians is a very, very spiritual book. It's a very deep book. Some, and I would tend to agree, I guess it's just an opinion, would say that 2 Corinthians is maybe the most spiritual book, or has the deepest spiritual truths in it than all of the other 27 books, or all of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's just an opinion, but I love it. And some of the deepest things of God, I think, are found in this book. There's other books, for instance, that are prophetical. Probably we'd all agree Revelations is the most prophetical book of the New Testament, or Romans or Hebrews is the most doctrinal books of the New Testament, and Luke and Acts is probably the most historical books of the New Testament, but this could be the most spiritual, but if it's not, that's just an opinion anyway. I'm trying to bring out some spiritual highlights in this book just blessed my heart. Last week, chapter 1, we saw two profound reasons for why God allows very good people to suffer. And why he allows his children to suffer and the righteous to suffer. And we covered that last week and hope that helped you. Suffering's not supposed to be some mystery that only a few people ever figure out in this life. It's something that's pretty clear of why God has us suffer in different ways as believers. And so we saw that last week. This week I want to try to bring out a few spiritual highlights or deeper things of God. And I want you to notice in verses 1 through 5, first of all, I want you to just sense with me the spirit or the tenor of these words of the Apostle Paul as he writes, and to notice as he goes back and forth here between grief and joy, and grief and joy, and or that is being sorry and being joyful, and being sorry and being glad and rejoicing, and so on and so forth. And then I want to make a point about this before we go on. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I write this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." So notice words in this text here, like heaviness, verse 1, sorry, twice, in verse 2, glad. In verse 2, sorrow, rejoice, joy, joy. In verse 3, affliction and anguish of heart. Verse 4, many tears, grieved. Verse 4, grief. Verse 5, grieved. Verse number 5. And the Apostle Paul is, of course, by the Holy Spirit here, just showing the emotions that this church, his emotions, and how it had been affected by the behavior of this church. And with that in mind, keep your place here. I'd like you to turn over just to Hebrews chapter number 13, who Paul probably wrote this book to, we're not sure. But whoever the writer was says about the same thing in one verse, and I want you to notice how important this is. And it might not sound like a deep truth, but it is, as I'll try to share with you in a moment here. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." Why? "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you." Notice the words joy and grief in this text also, in reference to those who watch for your souls, for those who rule the house of God, that is the spiritual leadership. So this text here in Hebrews 13:17, and our text tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you can turn back there now, talks about how the emotions of a spiritual leader, let's say a pastor, are affected by the behavior of the congregation. And as we just read in Hebrews 13:17, if those that are ruling the house of God, those that are watching for your souls, if they do it with grief, that is not profitable for you. In other words, it's not profitable if the spiritual leadership of the church is grieved by the behavior, the actions of the congregation. Now, that doesn't sound too very deep, but you got to remember that pastors are humans too, and pastors do have feelings, pastors have emotions. They're not supposed to be weaklings, but they do have emotions, and they are profoundly affected by the condition of God's people. And we're supposed to try to give the ministers of God joy by our behavior, by our words, by our attitude, and not grief, because that wouldn't be profitable to have spiritual leadership that is grieved. You might not know this, but the average career of a pastor lasts 18 months. And the average Bible college student, 7 out of 10 drop out before their senior year. And usually when you talk to pastors, and so many young ones don't last very long. Pastor Barney Lee once made a statement in a message. He was preaching about 30 men that had come to the Buffalo area out of Bible college and had lasted about a year in the ministry in the Buffalo area before they either left and went to another area or just quit the ministry altogether. And I really believe that one of the reasons why so many of these young pastors quit is they lose the battle with their own emotions. They lose the battle with their own emotions. The Bible says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." You have to be able to rule your spirit. That is your emotions, your feelings, your will, your motives and actions and so on. And if you don't, they'll rule you. If you've ever seen somebody who allows their emotions to rule them, they're a wreck. They're a wreck. All right? Or as Solomon said, they're like a city that's broken down without walls. So we've got to rule our spirit. And church members ought to be cognizant of the fact that they are having an effect on the leadership of the church. And it blesses their hearts when you show up and when you pray for them and when you listen or when you take things into your life and apply it and do it, you're doers of the word and so on. It makes them feel great. But when others maybe live in rebellion or stubbornness, or they're hit and miss with church attendance and they have a lukewarm or take it or leave it attitude, they'll always leave it. Eventually, if they have a take it or leave it attitude, that grieves. And there's a lot of young men that have gotten into the ministry that have just been so grieved, and I get phone calls from pastors sometimes asking me what to do because they're so grieved at some of the things that are going on in their churches, the strifes that are going on, the little petty arguments, little brush fires that people are starting, you know, and then you got to put that brush fire out and somebody else starts a brush fire over here and somebody else starts a brush fire, and they finally said that this is the ministry, I don't want any part of it. And brethren, the deep thought tonight is this: we need every single minister we can possibly get in the ministry. America is not hurting today because we've got too many pastors. All right? We're not hurting today because we've got too many churches in this country. We've got empty pulpits all over the place. And a lot of our young men growing up are looking at the ministry and they're saying, I don't want anything to do with it. Because so many pastors are not happy in the Lord. They don't have joy, they don't have gladness, but they have some of these things Paul was talking about here, like anguish of heart and tears and being grieved and coming again to you in heaviness. Verse 1, that word heaviness is about the equivalent of our English word depression today. And the first letter that Paul had written to this church was a mess. This church was carnal and fleshly, and we documented some of those things. They were taking each other to the law. They were suing people. They were suing each other rather than just suffering to fraud, rather than just taking the loss of the money. Who cares? You know, who cares if you lose some money? So what? So what? But they were suing each other. And there was all kinds of just marriage and divorce going on, and remarriage and fornication, and all those things. We talked about that a little last week. And man, it just grieved Paul. Paul couldn't believe that a church would become so bad that even the Gentiles that lived around the church of Corinth had a better testimony than the believers of this church did. And he was grieved. He was grieved. The Bible says it's not profitable. I mean, for instance, in your home there, kids, I mean, if your mom's always grieved, man, it's a tough place to live. Or if dad's always grieved, it's a tough place to live. If leadership at the place you work at is always grieved because nothing's going right and nobody's doing what they're supposed to do and so on and so forth, it just creates a difficult atmosphere for people to exist in. But if mom and dad are happy, there's usually a good spirit in the home. If things are going well at work and people are doing what they're supposed to do, arrive when they're supposed to arrive and stay as long as they're supposed to stay and not make a bunch of excuses and the owners are happy, usually everybody's happy. And you can make more of a profit that way. Same thing with every local church. When the leadership has joy, it usually kind of trickles down. And there is joy. And so we have to realize that our lives and our attitudes, our spirits are affecting other people. Jesus, these words that Paul used in here, grief and heaviness and sorrow and so on and so forth, Jesus, in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, it said it would be the same for him. It says these words, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So notice, Jesus, when he walked the earth, was acquainted with grief. He was very, very familiar with what it was like to have people grieve him. It says he was troubled in spirit. In the book of John, it says he was troubled in his soul. In the book of John, that's pretty deep down stuff. He wept over Jerusalem. And he cried out judgment against Capernaum. He said, "Boy, if the works that had been done here, I've been here 3 years doing great works here. If I'd have been here when Sodom and Gomorrah was in existence and had done these works where they were, they would have repented a long time ago." And he was just grieved. Jesus was grieved. Paul was grieved with this church, but other churches, like the church of Philippi, gave him great rejoicing. And just to be honest with you tonight, I'm very happy here as the pastor of this church and the chapel. I've just been having the time of my life over the last few years, I think, and it's been busy time, but the good Lord's been blessing me with some energy to do these things, and I've had a lot of joy and a lot of rejoicing in the ministry. And I'm just trying to bring this out, just kind of as a reminder, a little bit maybe of how we, and especially people on Wednesday night, bring me joy that they would come out. Some of you drive so far, and I'm mindful of these things. And Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and people come out the training hour. The room upstairs was just about packed solid with men Sunday night. There's still room for a few more, but that just blesses my heart. And some people are getting on fire for God and so on. But I just wanted to bring this up in these first five verses. Let's go on to something else now here. But I think that's a deep spiritual truth that if we can help, no matter whether it's at work or in your family or in the church, if we can help keep the leadership happy, things will work more proficiently. If not, that is not profitable for you. We want to have a profitable church. Now, in verse 5, he begins to deal with a subject about the restitution of a repentant. The restitution of a repentant. It says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient," verse 6, "to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." Now this is definitely a reference back to the first book in chapter 5. Turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. This was one of the most egregious sins that you can ever imagine being mentioned in the context of a church. I've never seen anything like it. I'm not saying there hasn't been fornication in the proximity of our ministry. There has been. Fornication is a horrible sin. And fornication is just a very, very general, broad word that would include under its umbrella any type of sexual relationship outside of the marriage of a man married to his legally married wife in the bonds of holy matrimony. Anything outside of that is sin, no matter what it's called. And whether it's premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, incest, pedophilia, homosexuality, whatever it might be, bestiality, all of that falls under the word fornication. And nobody gets a pass on that, you know it? The homosexuals want a pass. They don't want anybody to say anything wrong about them. But they don't get a pass in the Bible. Their behavior is spoken of against in 20 out of the 66 books of the Bible. I actually wrote a booklet with all the texts about their behavior. It just seems like they want a pass. Is it just my imagination? You know, nobody ever accuses me of being full of hate or a bigot or homophobic or anything if I preach against adultery. I've never been accused of anything, but man, some of the things people have written about me on the internet and so on and so forth because of articles I've written about homosexuality, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. They don't get a pass. Not in the Bible. Maybe they do in the media, but not in the Bible. Maybe they do in Washington or Albany, but not in the Bible. God condemns their fornication as much as any other fornication. It's all wrong. Anything outside of the marriage of a man and a woman inside of the holy bonds of matrimony is called fornication. And I know Corinth was an extremely wicked city, and much of the pagan religion that their culture was used to in that day included shrine prostitutes. Both men and women. I mean, that's how pagan the city had become. So it was really a part of their culture. Fornication was literally a part of their culture, just like polygamy was part of the culture in Jacob's day. Jacob was wrong to have four wives. David was wrong to have seven wives. Amen? It doesn't matter. But things become culturally acceptable, but they're still wrong. God's word is right. And doesn't matter what the culture, and culture, I mean, we accept abortion today. It doesn't even bother our conscience this day in our country. And all kinds of things, and we've just become culturally used to that. God hates it. It's the shedding of innocent blood. And God's getting angry by the day at our country. And he destroyed Judah and sent them off into captivity. And the main reason he did is because of the innocent blood that was shed under Manasseh's reign of 55 years, which included the offering of their children to Moloch and burning them in fires. My, oh, my. And so culture gets used. Culture is used to fornication today, and culture is used to fornication in Bible days. We're used to people shacking up today and living in sin with each other before they're married. I mean, it's just commonplace. And they even come into the church now without any guilt. It doesn't even bother their conscience to walk into church to living in that condition. Until, you know, maybe they come into a church like ours and not very long the Holy Ghost starts telling them, you got to do something here. You got to get right or get out, one or the other. But that's what the Bible requires. But notice what happened here. It is reported commonly. Verse 1 I'm reading now. 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, whether that's his mother or his stepmother, we don't know. That's been debated for years. And ye, the church, are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are leavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. That means the world. But we have got to take matters in our hands about the church when it comes to these egregious sins. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And you know what they did? They did it. God's word by the pen of the Apostle Paul convicted their hearts that, hey, we need to get our church right. We can't be tolerating this anymore, and they told that man to leave the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They, as some people call it, churched him or used church discipline, and they made him leave and delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And sometimes Satan can be a tool that God uses to correct his own children. And that's something. God can do anything. And he can have Satan beat the pulp out of you for a while. And knock the flesh right out. Isn't that weird? And knock your confidence in the flesh right out. And just whip you. And then you want to come back. Well, when we come to the second letter in the second chapter here today, we see that they dealt with this sin. And as a result, Paul said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. In other words, a lot of them said, you know, Paul is right. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for this sin. This sin killed our Lord. This sin crucified our Lord. And I know there's some people who say all sins are the same. They're all equal in God's eyes. No, they're not. You better read your Bible. Study hamartiology. There's some sins that are worse than others. And one of the worst is fornication. The Bible says every man that sins without the body, but he that sinneth, that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And they that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And God deals with that. There are different types of sins in the Bible. Sin is sin. I mean, just one, and you're on your way to hell unless you get saved. That's how bad sin is. Now, Jesus said, for instance, to Pilate once, he that delivered me unto you has committed the greater sin. Jesus used the terms greater sin. And I just happen to believe what he says. Some sins are worse than others. There's a sin unto death. There's a sin not unto death. And hamartiology, I got a booklet out there on doctrine. Take it with you on your way home tonight and study it. Some are worse than others. And one of the worst is fornication. Fornication. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now that is one of the four times in the New Testament it says abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. Abstain from any kind of a premarital physical relationship with the opposite sex, or nowadays any sex, that is to be abstained from. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Don't let fornication even be named once. But this church we studied tonight, it was commonly reported that there was fornication in the body of Christ between people, and especially this one individual case. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, it says, now therefore, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. There is only one way to righteously avoid fornication, and that is to be married. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And before that, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's why we encourage people not to date. Don't even touch each other until your wedding day. And that never hurt anybody. Nobody ever regretted doing that. Now, I know many of you have been involved in fornication in your past, but you're here tonight because the good Lord forgave you, and you know it. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from that sin. And God gives us another chance, and we just go on in that. Just like this man was to have another chance now to be reinstated into the membership of the church. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Imagine that. Comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Boy, you see how sensitive the Apostle Paul was? How sensitive are we towards those who commit the real big sins? Do we go after them? Do we try to go after the ones that are driven away? And the ones that have sinned and really, really fallen? Well, we should. And it doesn't matter what they've done. If they are repentant, and that's the key, if they are repentant, some just want to shrug it off like, I never did anything big. No, but if they're repentant, they ought to be reinstated into the fellowship and the membership of the church. And our love should be confirmed towards them. And we ought to believe that people can change their behavior and repent and forsake sins. And this was a poem here that Susan gave to me. I think it speaks volumes here. If you can understand this, this poem is called, "Twas a Sheep, Not a Lamb." Now, a sheep is big, right? Lamb is small, little baby. Sheep is big, adult. Lamb is small, little baby, like a child. Keep that in mind as I read this poem called, "Twas a Sheep, Not a Lamb." "Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that straightway in the parable Jesus told, a grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out in the meadows, out in the cold, 'twas the sheep, a sheep the good shepherd sought. Back to the flock and into the fold, 'twas the sheep the good shepherd brought. Why? For the sheep should we earnestly long and so earnestly hope and pray, because there is danger if they go wrong, they will lead the young lambs astray. For the lambs follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. If the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. So with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the safety of the lambs. If the lambs are lost, what a terrible cost some sheep may have to pay. You see, so we got to go after the sheep, the adults that have gone astray, and get them repentant and back in the fold, because the lambs are following the adults. And if the sheep are allowed to go astray and stay astray, then the lambs, or some of the lambs, will go after them. And I thought that was fitting. And so they went after this man to get him right with God and to get him back into the fellowship of the saints. And this is brought up again later. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 9. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Whether though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So notice that what clearing of themselves. They said, you know, we've got to deal with this. There needs to be godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and we've got to clear the church of this egregious sin. And they did. So let's give them credit. It wasn't a very good church, but let's give them credit. Churches can get better. How? By the clear instruction and obedience of the Word of God. And we have to remember this portion of Scripture, especially when a brother or sister falls, that as they repent, we can restore them and comfort them and get them back into the fold. Now, what's the big deal? Verse 11 is the big deal. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We can let the devil get the advantage of us. If we don't forgive people, and let me just say this, if we don't forgive people as individuals, or if we don't forgive people as a church, the Bible says the devil will get the advantage of us. And why? Well, because the devil knows that if he can get you to have an unforgiving spirit towards somebody, there goes your prayer life. You might as well forget it. Because, you know, the devil, did you know he reads the Bible? Did you know that? You know, he reads the Bible, and he knows what Jesus said. He knows what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 12. Jesus said this, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation." Verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, do you think he has ever read verse 15? You think the devil's ever read verse 15? And so he sees, I can get the advantage over people. I can make their prayer lives suffer. I can make their fellowship with God suffer if I can just get one person in everyone's life who they just refuse to forgive. I get the advantage of them. Lest Satan should get the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so he tries to get somebody to hurt you, somebody to abuse you, somebody to say something about you that offends you or hurts your feelings or something. And then he tries to get you to think you're big enough, you're so important that you can go through life and not forgive them. And then he's got the advantage over you because you have hurt your fellowship with God and your prayer life. You might as well forget your prayer life. You might just forget that until you can go and get right with your brother or sister or whoever else it was. And if they refuse to get right, at least do your part. Just do your part and ask them to forgive you if you need to. And just so God knows your heart's right with him. And it's the same thing with the church. We got to be careful. Those that leave the church, go to another church or something, we got to be careful about our spirit toward them. Even if they've said bad things about us or done things that may have harmed our church or reputation or whatever, sometimes people get proud of their church. That's a sad thing to see. There's a lot of pride in churches nowadays. Our church is better than your church. You should come to our church. A lot of sheep stealing going on from other churches and so on and so forth. We've got to be careful about that stuff. And if somebody leaves and says bad things about the pastor and you love the pastor or something like that, well, just forgive them anyway. Just forgive them. We want to forgive people so Satan does not get the advantage of us. One of his easiest tools to get the advantage over somebody is to think they have a right to not forgive somebody. No, you don't. Neither do I. I crucified Christ one day and he forgave me and became my best friend. What an example. Well, on the back, there's more to the chapter, and our time's running out, though. Verses 12 and 13, we just have a little bit of history, how God opens doors to preach the gospel, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:9 and Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, that we ought to pray that doors of utterance would be open. We're going to have a missionary in this pulpit 2 weeks from tonight, Brother Nick Malucci, who, when he began his deputation for Bulgaria, Bulgaria was a closed country. It was a communist country. American missionaries were not allowed to go. His answer to everybody who thought he was nuts was, God has called me to Bulgaria. I know the calling of God on my life. And so he began to go around for about 3 years raising his support to go to Bulgaria. And by the time he had his support raised, Bulgaria rewrote its constitution and allowed for religious freedom. That's a miracle. He even had me scratching my head. I never said a thing to him. I always just scratched my head and thought, Brother Nick, man, that's a closed country. I don't know what you're thinking. But God had called him. And as far as we know, Nick Malucci is the first missionary to ever leave America and go to Bulgaria. Since it opened shortly after him, a second, and there's others there now. And verse 12 says, for furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, he still does the same miracles today. And that's why he says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. And it talks about the saved in verse 15. To them were a sweet smell and an odor to them, but to the lost, the unsaved, we're a stinking putrid savor to them. And that's just how it is. We Christians love each other, and the lost just think we're nuts. They can't stand the sight of us sometimes. That's how it was back then. That's how it is today. But last of all, verse 17 says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Notice that even back then, in around 60 AD, many, not a few, but many were already corrupting the word of God. When Dr. Phil Stringer was here last year in April, did his Bible conference on the King James Bible, he said that since the 1970s, there have been over 800 different English versions of the Bible written. It sounds like many today are corrupting the Word of God. All we need is one, the King James Bible. It's always been sufficient, good enough for God to use. We didn't need any of those other 800. But they have to corrupt them. They have to make 6,000 changes to the text just to get a copyright. Every one of them got a copyright so they could make all kinds of money in a short time. But not here. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. We just stick with the old King James Bible and you'll be fine. God will be on your side. And it's just sad to see so many corrupting the Word of God. There's an article in that Sword of the Lord we passed out earlier about a church, a Southern Baptist church that just left the NIV and went to another version, sadly. I wish they'd have come back to the KJV, but they just went to they just left the New International Version because even they were saying these new changes, they've gone too far. They've gone too far. I wish they'd have picked the King James Bible to go back to, but you can read that in your News and Views. We don't want to corrupt the Word of God, amen? Just leave every single word of it alone, even the ones you don't like, even the ones I don't like. Just leave it alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that we will have learned tonight how to forgive people of their sins immediately, and even those that have committed horrible sins, egregious sins. Lord, that we might go after these sheep like you went after the one of the 100 and try to restore them. Lord, please help us. Lord, if we have anything in our hearts against anybody on earth, help us to understand it's going to affect our fellowship with you, our prayer lives, and it's not worth it. And Satan will get the advantage of us. Lord, we pray for open doors for the gospel to be preached. Thank you for what you did in Bulgaria, a modern-day miracle. We pray that for other countries. Lord, that doors would be open. We even pray for the doors of people's hearts in America, as so many around us seem to be so closed, that even the hardest hearts we might see opened in Eden and Evans and North Collins, and people we never thought could get saved would get saved. Lord, help us to leave your word alone and not even mess with one single jot or tittle of it. And leave it all in place and embrace it till we die and not change. Now help us, Lord, bless the rest of our evening this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.